Scripture in our lives and how important that is, even in the church. And so I'm going to continue a series that I started several weeks ago in the book of Titus. We're just working our way through this text, and we're going through it verse by verse. And we're going to be finishing chapter 1 today. We'll only be looking at two verses, but we're like I said, we're working our way right through this text. And today we're going to be talking about purity, this idea of purity. And we've been singing a lot of the holiness of God as well, just as a reminder to us. But this word purity is a biblical word. It's a biblical word, but it has really become supercharged, if you will, in our country, specifically in our country today. There's actually a lot of negative talk about purity, what's called purity culture, and it's actually kind of been demonized now as people have characterized it today. But I think it's important for us and for me to say right up front that purity is as biblical a word and term as you can find. And so let's not lose sight of that. To be biblical, we really do need to understand purity and what it means. And so we're going to do that today. We're going to take a look at this and try to understand it a little better today through God's word. I wanted to illustrate just a little bit about what purity is. And so I'm going to use my water bottle here. If I told you that this water that is in this bottle is, I have somehow found through just my great prowess, the most pure water in the world, and it's in this bottle. You know, I found it, I did the research, you know, removed the contaminants, and what I have here is simply the purest water. It's not, of course, but it is simply the purest water you can find. So I need all of you to play along with me on this and be like, wow, that's amazing that you have found the most pure water in the world. Yeah, thank you. No contaminants, nothing. And so, you know, right away you're like, wow, I just wonder what that water tastes like. We've never had water like that because all the water we drink probably has something in it. But if I were to take this very pure water and I were to put even just the tiniest drop of cyanide or some type of poison in this water, one of the things that we need to understand is that the entire bottle of water, all of it, is now contaminated. You can't stop the contamination. It just happens. The contaminant, it infects and affects all of the water. And in the same way, what we're going to see today is that the Scripture teaches us that an impure heart, inward impurity, it affects the whole person. And the same would be true of inward purity. But inward impurity would affect the whole person, and you can't stop that either any more than you can say, well, it was only a tiny little drop, and I'm just going to drink the part that wasn't affected. That would be impossible. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to see the kind of purity that God calls us to, and you're going to see that it is not outward. It's not outward. It's not external. It's inward purity. It's purity of the heart. And this is something that only God can do. And so let's just pray together and ask God to lead us as we go into his word together. Lord God, we recognize and understand that what we're talking about today in inward purity is something only you can do in us. And so God, we submit ourselves to you and just ask you to speak to us through your word. And may our hearts be open. May our ears and minds be open to receive the Scriptures and the truth and to respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we left off in verse 14 of Titus 1. And we saw that in these churches in Crete, we saw that there were false teachers. There were what Paul described as rebellious talkers. They were rebellious talkers, insubordinate, rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers in the church. And Paul was telling Titus to appoint leaders and to make sure the church knows to pay no attention to these people and what they were teaching, to pay no attention to what they were saying, to their myths, he called it, to their influence, to their counsel. Don't pay attention to it. And as we move on in the chapter, we see that Paul provides then some spiritual explanation as to why we should not pay attention to this kind of counsel and teaching, these kinds of people and this kind of instruction. And it is the reason of purity. And first, we see that true inward purity results in true outward purity. If you look at verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, we need to explain that, because what does Paul mean by all things? What does he mean, all things are pure? Well, what Paul's doing, and we're going to see this more clearly as we go through, is that Paul is contrasting something. He's contrasting inward purity with outward purity. And again, it'll be even more clear as we go along. And what he's saying is, when things are pure on the inside, things are pure on the outside. And that's what he means when he says, to the pure, all things are pure. What he means by that is, to those who are genuinely and truly pure, all things are pure. But that purity is going to come from within and result in the external. But it starts inwardly. And now comes the contrast. Number two, or second here, the second reason he gives is that inward defilement and corruption, what we would call impurity, results in outward behavioral corruption. So inward, when inwardly we are defiled, inwardly corrupted, it's going to result in outward behavioral corruption. To the pure, all things are pure, but there's the contrast. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. That's a strong word, that nothing. It could be something that you either highlight or maybe just circle or just go back to, even in your study of scripture, to believe that, to say, wow, nothing is pure. To the defiled and unbelieving. Why? Why is that? Well, because they are inwardly impure. So what happens is you can't produce outward purity, not true outward purity. And when Paul says nothing here, he has specific behaviors in mind. He has specific things in mind, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. But what Paul is saying here, what we need to understand too, is that it coincides perfectly with what Jesus himself taught. In Mark chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, here's what Jesus said. Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And in this passage that I just read in Mark 7, and it's in other Gospels as well, what happened here is the Pharisees had complained about Jesus and his disciples, because the disciples had been eating and they did not ceremonially wash their hands before eating. And so the Pharisees were like, that's unclean. And they said to Jesus, Jesus, why do you allow your disciples to follow practices that are unclean? They're impure. Why would you let them do that? The Pharisees are doing, they're saying, they're your disciples. So if they're doing it, you must be okay with it. And then Jesus said this. He said, well, what's actually in a person is what defiles him. In other words, my disciples aren't becoming unclean because they're not washing their hands. What you don't realize, Pharisees, is that you're washing your hands on the outside, but on the inside, you're corrupt. And that's the problem. That's the bigger problem. And so when we think about what all this has to do with the churches in Crete and Titus, what we see here is that the Judaizers, these rebellious talkers that Paul's talking about that were in Crete, they were trying to make all Greek Christians follow their Jewish rules. Follow the rules. Follow their ways. Follow their traditions. Do these things. In the eyes of Paul, what that was trying to purify these people from the outside in. That's how Paul saw it. You're trying to purify them from the outside. You're trying to make them Jewish, as if making them Jewish somehow deals with their corrupt heart. And Paul understood how this works. And so Jesus saw the practice of trying to purify the outward as hypocrisy. I want you to understand that today. That's a key part of what we're talking about today. When you're trying to purify the external, Jesus calls that hypocrisy. This has become, this whole idea of purifying the external is also what is so wrong with what's happening and why we talked so long about the social justice movement, because that's what the whole thing is designed to do, produce and change behavior regardless of what's going on in here. But as long as you do things this way and you show evidence of it through different kinds of signals, you'll prove you're good. And Jesus says, no, that's not actually proof of anything other than hypocrisy. So I want to show you this contrast to help you understand this. I want to put this up on the screen for you to see. Outward wickedness with inward corruption, that's just plain old sinful rebellion. In other words, outward wickedness, outward demonstrations of wickedness in behavior with inward corruption of the heart, we would just see that as sinful rebellion, and we see this all over our world, right? Unbelievers who have no problem taking their corrupt heart and demonstrating on the outside with their external behavior, and we would just call that sinful rebellion against God. Typically, these would be unbelievers. Then we see outward righteousness with inward purity that is pleasing to God. That means that there's outward righteousness happening, good works, and it's happening with an inward pure heart, meaning there's a heart that desires to please God. And so now you have this combination of the inward and the outward, and that is pleasing to God. And oh, we should also mention that that second part is only possible through the Spirit of God. Can't do it on your own. Only through God's Spirit. And this would be describing believers. But there's this third category. And this is the category that Paul's addressing. And this is the category that Jesus addressed. Outward righteousness with inward corruption is hypocrisy. This is I want to demonstrate something on the outside, but I don't want to deal with what's going on the inside. We can't call that purity. We can't even call it righteousness. Jesus calls it hypocrisy. Someone may profess Christ. There's the outward, the external profession. They may even show good works. But inwardly, their heart is corrupt and they're not dealing with that. They're not dealing with what's going on inside. So keep all of that in mind as we continue. So why is nothing pure to those who are inwardly impure? Why is nothing pure to those who are inwardly impure? Well, Paul gives us two reasons. Verse 15 again, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And so we see the first reason is their minds are defiled and corrupted. So why is nothing pure to those who are inwardly impure because their minds are defiled and corrupted. So inward impurity has along with it a mind that is defiled, a mind that is corrupt. And that's why nothing's pure. Nothing can come out of that mind that is pure before God. This would be in contrast to the sober-mindedness of 1 Peter. Remember when we studied 1 Peter, we talked a lot about the mind, right? And the sober-mindedness that we were called to, which means that our minds are alert. This is why we keep things from our lives on the external that affect our minds so that we can keep them centered on God, which is why we don't put things into our bodies that are going to affect our minds in such a way that we can't keep it sober-minded towards God. So it's kind of just the opposite of trying to clean up the external for the and try to prove that we're internally pure. It's also not the renewed mind of Romans 12, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? In Romans 12. And so these are true believers being described in 1 Peter and also in Romans 12. And so what we have here, our minds are defiled and corrupted. We need to remember that true believers are not saved from the outside in. They are saved from the inside out. Amen? Are we in agreement with that? Like that is biblical gospel. It's what's happening here goes out. So that's reason one. Reason two is their consciences are defiled and corrupted. So not just their minds, but their consciences are also defiled and corrupted because Paul mentions both. The Greek word for conscience appears in the New Testament 31 times. So the Greek word that we translate into the English as conscience is in the New Testament 31 times. This is a common thought and word in the New Testament. Don't take conscience and attribute it to a secular psychology today and say they own that. This is a biblical term. The Old Testament writers, when they use the Hebrew word for heart, because they weren't writing in Greek, in the Old Testament, they were writing in Hebrew, and they would use the word for heart when they wrote of the conscience. So both Old Testament and New Testament see the conscience as internal, inward. Something that's going on inside you. Well, if we were to answer the question, what's the conscience? We would have to look at secular psychology and see how it's defined, and it would be Freudian. And the Freudian approach, which many of you who've gone through any kind of college and you were exposed to this. If you took any kind of psychology in school and in universities, you were exposed to this. But the conscience is the part of the superego that includes information about things that are viewed as bad by parents and society. And then those behaviors lead to negative consequences, punishments, and then feelings of guilt and remorse. Because if you have things about you, your parents, the way you grew up, the way you feel, and then all of a sudden you have guilt about those things, it's what Freud is saying. It's you have that because of these things that have kind of been put on you. And he actually credits the conscience for various neurotic and even psychotic behaviors that he says result from obsessive restrictions and guilt due to the conscience. And secular psychologists today are trying to help people be rid of guilt, and they see the conscience as the culprit. And so one of the tactics that is used is, well, we need to get rid of the guilt, so you need to repeat the behavior until the behavior no longer produces guilt and you kind of just numb your conscience. Well, the scripture would see all of that very differently. The scripture would not counsel you in that way to do that. You don't live in a way that numbs the conscience, and we'll see why. Biblically, the conscience is God-given. We see it as God-given. And we all have a conscience given to us by God. It's part of God's design in all of us. And it is our internal, God-given self-awareness. There's a self-awareness of morality and immorality, of right and wrong. And the conscience, as God has given it to us, helps us determine what is right and wrong. Without even necessarily knowing anything about what we're doing, there can be something in us that just says, that doesn't feel right. That doesn't look right. I don't know if I should do that. And that's the conscience that God has given us. But the conscience is not infallible. It can be wrong. It can be ignored. We studied this when we went through this several years ago. But it can be changed, something that happens over time as you continue to act in a way that's at odds with your conscience, which you should not do. In fact, the scripture tells us you should not do that. You shouldn't be acting in a way that is against your conscience, because what you're doing is you're training your conscience to ignore your activities, which it's not there to do that. It's there to help you see that what you're doing is wrong. Our conscience has main actions to it. First, it warns us. It tells us before we even do something that we shouldn't do it, right? You know what I'm talking about. I don't have to explain this in that much detail for all of you to go, yeah, this happens. I know. It's like that flashing yellow light in your system as a part of you that's saying, hey, be careful about what you're about to do. Be careful about what you're about to say. Be careful. There's something in you that's saying, you gotta make sure this is right. It's that flashing yellow light. But then it moves past that. Once we do what it is that we were thinking about doing, it accuses us. And then it comes back and it says, you shouldn't have done that. And we're like, yeah, but you were along with me. Like, we did it together. And this is the part of the conscience that tells us, you really shouldn't have done what you did. You shouldn't have said what you said. And isn't it interesting that it activates on its own? Have you ever noticed that? Do any of you ever go, okay, conscience, pick up right now? What you're actually trying to do, what most people are trying to do with their conscience, is turn it off. Because it does. You don't have to activate it. It's self-activated. It's going to tell you. But then the other thing that it does after some training is it excuses us. And we help our conscience do this. It's not God's design for us to excuse the things that are immoral and wrong. But it eventually will tell us that what we did was okay if we rationalize enough. We get enough people to agree with us. And we begin to train our conscience to ignore certain immoral behaviors and thoughts and actions. Scripture would call this a seared conscience, a depraved conscience, a conscience that has been so numbed by sin, it's not even affected by what you do anymore. That is not where believers ever want to be. The conscience acts as a witness against us and a witness for us, depending on what we're doing. And what we know to be right and wrong. And in the case of the rebellious, insubordinate talkers of Titus 1, what Paul is saying is their consciences are defiled and corrupted. In other words, they've ignored their own conscience and continue to be empty talkers and deceivers and leading others astray. They're doing that, they know they're doing it, and they're not stopping. They've ignored their own warning system. The accusations and the warnings, they've ignored them for so long, they can't even hear them anymore. They've silenced their conscience. We don't ever want to get to that place. So why is nothing pure to these people? Well, Paul tells us because their minds and their consciences have been defiled. That's why. And then from here, Paul gives us a significant characteristic of impurity. A significant characteristic of impurity. They verbally professed to know God, but their works denied their profession. They verbally professed to know God, but then they acted, their works denied their profession. So their what they were doing was denying their own profession, what they were saying. We see that again in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They say one thing, but by their actions, they demonstrate that what they say is actually not true of them. Jesus addressed this same thing in Mark chapter 7. The same issue with the same people, the Pharisees that we talked about earlier. And he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, they do not have in mind the things that I have in mind. They say they do, but they don't. And then he said, in vain they worship me. In other words, their worship of me, which they consider to be worship, is worthless. And they didn't think that. These Pharisees did not think that. They were convinced they were right. And they were wrong. They profess to know God, but they deny him. How? By their works. By their works. So, what are the works that Paul is talking about here? What are the works that he's talking about? What terrible, sinful, wicked works were these people in Crete doing to demonstrate that their minds and their consciences are defiled? What terrible things were they doing? What horrible things were they doing that demonstrated that their minds and their consciences were defiled and corrupted? And you might be thinking, I don't really want to go through a list like this on Mother's Day, Pastor. This vile list. I'll give you some of the things that they were doing. They were washing their hands before eating and forcing others to do the same. They were washing after contact with pagans and forcing others to do the same. They were refraining from eating certain foods and meats and forcing others to do the same. They were being circumcised and forcing others to do the same. And they were refraining from all activity on the Jewish Sabbath and also forcing Greeks to do the same. And you're going, those aren't, you have the wrong list. You're going, that's not a terrible list of things. How are these terrible, wicked things? See, they're not so vile externally. But what's the issue? What's the issue then? Why is Paul addressing it? Why is it a problem? Why did Jesus address it in Mark 7 if it's not such a problem? And again, I want to bring this back to what we spent so many weeks talking about. This is why the whole social gospel is so vile. Because the answer to this question as to what's Paul talking about is the key. I feel it's the key to understanding the entire gospel. If we don't get this right, if we don't understand this, we will miss the gospel. We won't understand the gospel. And here's the reason, because these good works that they were doing are human, man-made, self-righteous efforts to please God. Man-made, self-righteous efforts to please God, to be saved, to be forgiven, to be made righteous. They were trying to do it on their own. If we do these things, we'll be okay with God. And that, to God, is vile. Because only Christ, only faith in Christ, only trust in Christ, only trust in Christ's life, holy life, his death, his resurrection, his forgiveness can save you, can make you holy, can make you righteous, and can allow you to please God. Only that. And that's the gospel. And if we get that wrong, we get the gospel wrong. The gospel is not good works will save me. The gospel is good works will never, ever save me. Only Jesus can. Now, if that's news to you, like if you've come in here and maybe that's news to you, I want you to understand something. Christians or holding to the gospel, we're not saying we don't do good works. What we're saying is good works are the result of having been transformed and changed. But you don't do the good works to be changed. That's the difference. A person changes you. His name is Jesus. So the gospel is not good works. The gospel is not good works will save me. And that's what we're hearing too much of in our world today. Too much of do this and do that, and this is what will save the world. This is what will save people. This is what will save humanity. The gospel is not inward purity gained through outward action. You're not going through outward activities and somehow purifying the inside. What happened where these people were attributing purity, they were attributing purity to things like meat and eating it and not eating it and circumcision. But they were ignoring their heart, which is what was most impure. Their hearts were impure. So doing good, doing righteous things was nothing other than hypocrisy. And God just sees right through that. It doesn't fool God at all. Not at all. Not an ounce. And this leads us to something. We need to understand something. We should not try, please hear me on this. We should not try to make unregenerate people, and by unregenerate, what I mean is someone who has not been saved, transformed, and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. An unregenerate person, we should not try to make an unregenerate person act like they're saved. Don't do that. Too many of us are doing that. Too many Christians were praying for unbelievers. We especially do this with our family members. Those that we're praying for and that we've witnessed to, we want them to act better. And so we try to change them from the outside. And what we're actually doing is working against what it is that God said needs to happen. Don't train them for self-righteousness. They need to be changed and transformed by the Spirit from the inside. And you can't do that. Only God can. Only the Spirit of God can. Don't push them towards hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is, don't worry if your heart's sinful, just act better. And Christians should be the last people leading people to that. Amen? Right? We should be saying, no, you need the gospel. You need Jesus. And when they say, I can't act the way you act, let's look at the way I talk. Look at the things that I'm doing. Look at the way that I live my life. How can I ever... And if you start giving them a list, well, if you change this and if you do that, don't do that. Say, give your life to Christ and Jesus will change you. And I'll pray for you and I'll walk with you. Then Paul provides three more descriptions of these kinds of people. What kind of people? Self-righteous, religious, inwardly corrupt people. He gives us another list. Not a pretty list. Verse 16, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Not a good list. Detestable. It's an Old Testament term, and it's used typically in the Old Testament as a way for God to describe his view on idolatry. He considered idolatry detestable. He despises it. That's what he's using here. This is detestable to him. This self-righteous, good works thing that we're trying to do to please God is detestable. He doesn't want that. Disobedient. These people are opposing God's ways. No, they're trying externally to look like they're doing the right thing, but internally, they're corrupt. And so they're really living in a way that opposes their own profession of faith. They're disobedient and worthless. It's how the New American Standard translated that phrase, and the New Living Translation, the ESV translates it as unfit for any good work. But the word that they use there means to be disqualified, rejected. Which God's saying, I'm rejecting that as good works. I'm rejecting that as righteousness. So you might as well just stop. You're not doing anything to please me because your heart is corrupt. And that's where I want to start. And it shows how much God despises human effort to please him. He considers it self-righteous. And it mocks the work of his son on our behalf. If we could do it on our own, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. But we needed Jesus. So we can't do it on our own. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a great thing. So not our good works, his work. Not our righteousness, his righteousness. Now I want to give you a couple things to just consider from this text today. And I've already said these, but they need to be repeated just so they can kind of sink in deeper. Inward purity before God cannot be obtained through obedience to rules and regulations. God must transform your heart and mind. Inward purity before God cannot be obtained. You're not going to get there through obedience to rules and regulations. If you're trying to follow the rules and you think, if I just follow the rules better, God will be pleased, it's the wrong path. The purity that we're seeking from God must come from the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your mind. This is why you can never be rehabilitated to purity. Purity comes from Christ's work, supernatural work, in your heart and in your mind. So if you're struggling with a sin, struggling with an addiction, struggling with something that just seems to plague you, you're not going to find a system or an approach that's going to change your inside. You can change behavior. You can do a lot of things to change the behavior. But if you leave this undealt with, you're still going to have a problem. And so what you need to do is go to God in humility and beg him. Bring him this issue. Confess it as sin. Confess it as rebellion. Confess it for what it is and say, God, transform my heart, because for some reason my heart desires this more than it desires you. And that's idolatry. And that's detestable to you. Second, outward acts of righteousness with inward corruption is just hypocrisy. And again, this is a repeat, but just to sink it in deep. Outward acts of righteousness with inward corruption, that's just hypocrisy. Christians, don't try to coerce someone with a sinful heart to act godly. If their heart is sinful, we need to bring them to Jesus. We don't want to train them for hypocrisy. And I don't think that's evangelism either. I think that's training for self-righteousness. And so you encounter someone, again, that's steeped in the corruption of their own heart. Take them to the cross. And let Jesus and the Spirit of God change their heart. And then the behavioral change will come. And it may come slow. It may progress. And we need to be okay with that. We're concerned about what God's doing here. But too many of us were raised and steeped in legalism. And so we equate some sort of external living with what's going on the inside. And what we need to do is let God do the work on the inside that produces the change on the outside. And that's really what I believe the gospel's all about and what real evangelism is all about. And so maybe you're listening today and you feel like you continue to struggle with what it is we're talking about today. Maybe, yes, you've trusted Christ as Lord. And maybe you've said, yes, I've trusted him, Pastor, a Savior. But but I'm just having struggles. There's so many things I'm struggling with. And I need to tell you, if you're struggling with sin, that's all of us. We're all fighting this. We have a new nature and an old nature, and our old nature is battling against us, and the flesh, which is part of that, is battling against us, and the world outside is battling against us, and then we have Satan and all of his demonic forces, and they're battling against us. So yeah, it should feel that way sometimes, because that's reality. That's what we're living in. But we have been given the victory. And that's what I want to encourage you towards today. Victory. Victory because of Jesus. Only Christ's power can give you freedom. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to pray for you today. If that's you, and maybe it's one, maybe it's two, I don't know, but I just want to have the opportunity to pray for you today, because you want that inward purity. You desperately want it. You want it to be from here. You want it to be from something that's going on inside you, but something is keeping you from it. And again, maybe it's a repetitive sin. Maybe it's trying to act righteous without dealing with your heart. I just want to say, let me pray for you today. Here's my hope. I just want to bring you before God. I just want to bring you into the throne room of God, into the most holy place, and on your behalf intervene for you and ask God to do the supernatural work that he needs to do in your heart. So I'm going to ask every one of you, if you just right now bow your heads with me, and I'm going to ask you who need prayer. If you need prayer, I'm going to ask you to do something bold. Just stand where you are and I'm going to pray for you. You don't have to say anything or do anything. Just stand where you are and I'm going to pray for you. Everyone, just be praying with me. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We're just going to go to God. I want to bring you before God. In your heart, join with me in this prayer. Lord God, we declare right now for every person that is standing with something that is going on in their life that you are so well aware of. Lord God, I pray, what we want to pray for right now, and I want to pray on their behalf, is for victory over that only comes in and through the power and the work of Jesus Christ, the power and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord God, I pray that as they, for the different attempts that they may have had in battling these things, may they lay to rest human effort and instead go to God, go to the Lord Jesus and approach this spiritually, supernaturally, where God, you would give them desires, new desires for things that are righteous and pure and holy and good. Lord, give them confidence in the work that you've done in them. Give them assurance of who they are in Christ, that they are children of God. Ultimately, Lord, give them victory. And I want to especially pray against the work of the enemy in their lives. Because, Lord, we do believe that he is active. So we want to pray against his work and the work of his demonic forces in their lives, Lord, that seek again to bring destruction. We pray against that. We pray that you would remove it. We pray that you would protect them from it. And that the Holy Spirit of God would have full reign in their hearts and in their minds. Free their minds in Jesus' name. We pray. We pray with boldness. We pray with great faith that you have heard us and that you will do a work. And we thank you for each and every one of them. Give them peace even as they leave here today, knowing that God is going to meet them in this and wants victory for them. In Jesus' name, amen.